Please do turn with me to the book of Psalms, page number 369 in the church Bibles, page number 369 in the church Bibles, the sixth psalm. Now, if I was going to ask you this evening if you have been enjoying the general election campaign, then I fear that I might be answered in the negative. If I were to ask you if you were looking forward to Thursday to voting with a great sense of eager anticipation, I fear that I might be met not with enthusiasm, but with a groan. And there are all sorts of reasons for that. Perhaps just over the months and over the years, you've just become disillusioned with politics and politicians and all of the arguments that they bring. Perhaps you groan because our general election campaign has reminded us poignantly again of our state of political confusion as a nation, and even more than that, of our moral and spiritual confusion. But there's another reason why you might be somewhat disillusioned or even somewhat cynical, dare I say, and that is because we wonder if the promises that our politicians make in their manifestos will actually become reality if they get into power. Party manifestos make great claims. Sometimes they sound wonderfully ambitious. But many of us know, perhaps many of us who are a bit longer in the tooth, we know that there is a difference between the promises made before the general election campaign and the reality that is delivered afterwards. And so we approach Thursday with a sense of trepidation. We don't want to get our hopes up because we fear that they might be dashed, they might be disappointed. And I fear that as we make progress through the Psalms, you remember that over recent months we've been making our way through the Psalter, through these early Psalms, that there is almost, as you progress through the Psalms, something of a sense of anticlimax, something of a sense of disappointment. The Psalms begin so well. The Psalms begin with such hope, such promise, such certainty. The prospectus that they bring us is so positive. Psalm 1, for example, such a simple psalm. It's such a glorious psalm. And it's such a wonderfully straightforward message. It is just that if we keep God's law and if we follow after him, then we will enjoy his blessing. There you go, the Christian life is as simple as that. And there's that wonderful picture of the godly who are like Psalm 1 verse 3, like the tree planted by rivers of water which brings forth its fruit in season. And you say, ah, yes, that's the life I want to live. That's what it means to be a Christian, the fruitful tree. What a wonderful, appealing picture of stable and joyful and confidence of a life well lived. And then you read on to Psalm 2, and again the prospectus looks wonderfully hopeful. It's a psalm of triumph. That amidst all the opposition of the enemies of God and the enemies of his people, that ultimately God and his king will be triumphant. Evil will be defeated. Hostility will be put to flight. God and his king will reign over all the earth. He will rule over them with a rod of iron. Hallelujah. What a glorious prospectus. We can scarcely wait to get into the next psalm. And yet if Psalm 1 and 2 be the introduction to the book of Psalms, if they be the prospectus, if they be the manifesto, then as we move into the next psalms, we find a sense of anticlimax. Psalm 3, King David is not triumphant. He's on the run from Absalom. He's in the wilderness. He's in fear of his life. What's gone wrong? What's going on? That seems to be so different to the promise that was made in Psalm 2. Psalm 4 and 5, the psalmist is gripped with anxiety and uncertainty about the future. What's gone wrong? That doesn't sound very much like Psalm 1 and the beautiful, bountiful stability of the tree by living waters. And then we come to Psalm 6, and we've really hit rock bottom now, a psalm of lament. A psalm of sorrow, a psalm of weeping. What's going on? Why is David's real life experience so different to the ideal that we were promised in Psalms 1 and 2. Well, the reality is that while Psalms 1 and 2 promise the defeat of all God's enemies have not yet been defeated. They have not yet been banished. The day has not yet arrived. And so Psalms 3 to 6 are brutally realistic that in this present age, yes, we must still struggle. Yes, we must still face injustice and opposition and the reality of evil in the world. And unlike the manifestos of our political parties, the psalmist doesn't give us a one-sided view of what it means to be a godly person living in his world. No, they give a realistic view. Not only the certainty and the hope of triumph and of glory, but the reality of struggle and of difficulty and of sorrow and of strife and of trouble of living in this present evil realm. You see, the Psalter reflects the whole range of Christian experience. It strikes every note of Christian experience. Not only the major, but also the minor key. And perhaps that's you tonight. Perhaps as we read Psalm 6 earlier on in the service, you were saying to yourself, yes, I can identify with the struggles that David is having to endure. You sit in church tonight and outwardly you smile and you make a good show of it to the others who are here and we enjoy those social pleasantries together, but deep down in your soul, truth be told, you are not rejoicing in the Lord. Your experience is not of that old chorus which tells us that a Christian believer is happy all the day. You are not H-A-P-P-Y. Well, the truth is, in Psalm 6, we realize that King David was not always H-A-P-P-Y either. And actually, the Lord Jesus Christ was not H-A-P-P-Y either. So when you are sorrowful, when you are distressed, when you feel disappointed, when you feel that your Christian life is not living up to the high expectations that perhaps you'd hoped for in early days, when everything seems black, Psalm 6 is a wonderful encouragement to us because it reminds us that we are not alone. And it reminds us that there is help. And it reminds us that there is hope. So let's learn the lessons that this psalm would teach us. First of all, let's see the darkness. Let's see the darkness of David's experience. David describes his lamentable condition in the early verse of this psalm. Look at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Well, actually, literally, your wrath. He's desolate. He has no sense of the Lord's presence. He has no sense of the Lord's blessing. He even has the sense that he's suffering something of the Lord's wrath. He feels as if God is against him. And he's so overwhelmed, he's so crushed, that he speaks of his very bones being in agony. Look at the end of verse 2. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My bones are out of joint. It's almost as if in the depths of his being, it's what we might describe in the modern age as a psychosomatic illness. His troubles of heart and of soul manifest them in physical ways, so that he actually feels physically unwell. He actually feels in pain. And it's not just a backache, it's not just a headache, it's a whole body ache. He's bowed down by his trouble. And his physical sense of being out of joint is a reflection of his spirit being crushed, of being in anguish. Look in verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled. His vitality, his enjoyment of life is gone. There's no get up and go. There's no spark. There's no vibrancy. There's no energy. David is showing all the symptoms of discouragement. He's showing all the symptoms of depression. He's on the brink of despair. If you were a psychologist, if you were a counselor, then you would read Psalm 6 and you would recognize so many of the symptoms of what it means to be depressed. Look what David says. I feel tired all of the time. I feel weary with my groaning. Look at verse 6. I'm weary with my groaning. Verse 6 again. I keep bursting into tears. Look what he says in verse 6. At night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Look at verse 7. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. That's a figure of speech referring to his whole state of physical and mental health. His eye is a figure for his whole being. We do the same in English. We might speak of someone having a sparkle in their eyes when they're radiant with health and happiness, or a twinkle in their eye speaks of wit or humour. Well, David here has neither of those. He's wasting away. It's a figure of his eye is growing old. His eye is growing dim. His eye is wasting away because of his enemies. His enemies seem to have got the better of him. And then that other symptom of depression, hopelessness. Look at verse 5. He's thinking about his death. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? That's the only prospect now he's looking forward to. And he says, oh Lord, what purpose would that serve if you bring me to the grave? How long, he says in verse 3. But it doesn't seem as if he's hopeful of an early end to all of his troubles. He's on the brink of despair. The light at the end of the tunnel seems to have been turned off. And it's good for us briefly to reflect on the depths of David's despair, simply to make the point that it's okay for a believer to feel this way. I remember when I was a young Christian, a well-meaning Christian woman gave me a book entitled The Secret of a Happy Life. Doubtless she perceived that I was not so full of the joys of the Lord as I should be and as I ought to be. And she diagnosed that I needed a little bit of help to be restored to spiritual vibrancy. And the message of the book, in common with so much of the health and wealth and prosperity merchants, is that joy and happiness and spiritual vitality constantly are the possession of the faithful Christian believer. If you're depressed, if you're downcast, if you're sorrowful, if you're distressed, well, clearly something's gone wrong. Clearly you lack faith. Clearly you're spiritually dysfunctional. One of the books I have on my shelf dealing with Christian experience of depression is entitled, I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This. And that's what we think as Christians, isn't it? You know, we feel depressed and we say, no, hang on. I'm a Christian. I should be joyful all the time. That's what we think. And then our depression gets worse because it must be my fault that I'm depressed. Something must be wrong with me. So now I know that not only psychologically and physically I'm in pain, but I know that I'm a spiritual failure too because of my depression. But this psalm tells us no. This is part of believing experience to be downcast. Not saying that it's perpetual experience, God forbid. Not saying that it's pleasant, but it is within the range of normal spiritual experience. It's okay to be honest about how you feel. It's okay to be honest with the Lord. And when you feel this way, you are not alone. The psalmist felt this way. And is it actually so different to the prospectus of Psalms 1 and 2? See, when you've read Psalm 6, you go back and you read Psalms 1 and 2 again, and you realize that Psalms 1 and 2 assume that the godly will always be living in the midst of opposition and hostility. They assume that there will be struggle. They assume that there will be challenge. And so it proved to be for the ultimate godly man of Psalm 1, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, he was the fruitful tree, the ultimate fruitful tree. But the Lord Jesus Christ also experienced Psalm 6. Indeed, he quotes from Psalm 6 in his earthly ministry. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, my soul is troubled. He's thinking forward to the cross, and it's almost as if he's crushed. He's overwhelmed. He's drowning in it. My soul is troubled. My soul is in anguish. In other words, as Jesus faced the prospect of the cross, this psalm was his experience. Jesus faced the blackness of soul. And we're reminded of the depths of Jesus' suffering as we come to the Lord's table this evening. We identify with the one who is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if you're depressed, if you're gloomy, if your heart is sorrowful, you are not alone. As we come to the table, we are reminded that we have a Saviour who has drunk the cup of human misery and suffering to the dregs. And now, praise God, he is our high priest, he is our saviour, who, as we read from Hebrews, he sympathises with us in our weakness, who provides grace and help for us in our hour of need. He is our faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is Christian experience. That's the darkness. But now the question, is there any hope? Look again at Psalm 6. Second point, the cry. In the midst of his trouble, the psalmist cries out to the Lord. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. It's characteristic of depression and of gloom to become completely introspective, to become self-obsessed. But now in verse 4, the psalmist does not focus on himself and his internal despair. He focuses outside of himself. He focuses on the Lord. And that's the first step towards relief from depression, to see that outside of ourselves there is hope. You remember that back in verse 1, David was overwhelmed by a sense of his own sinfulness, the sense that God was angry with him, the sense that he was under God's judgment in some way. And of course, objectively, that is true. The psalmist is a sinner. And the psalmist, like all of us, deserves God's wrath and condemnation. We are sinners. But now, here in verse 4, there is the turning point, because he's reminded that his sinfulness is only half of the story. In verse 4, he looks outside of himself to God's unfailing love. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. Yes, the psalmist may be unworthy, but God is unfailingly gracious. The psalmist may be faithless, but God is always faithful. Our mood, our emotions may be changeable, but God is unchanging in his loving kindness. The clouds may be thick and black, but above them the sun always shines. And it's to this rock, this objective reality, that the psalmist now turns, and in which he finds hope. He looks to the Lord. I don't know whether you noticed, when you were reading through this psalm, in most English translations, the word for Lord is in all capital letters throughout this psalm, pretty much from beginning to end. And of course, what that signifies in the original Hebrew text is that this is the Hebrew word, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the great I Am. He is the faithful Lord. He is the unchanging Lord. He is the Lord who always keeps his promises. So that when the psalmist is depressed, he remembers the gospel. Look at verse 5. That word is there. For in death there is no remembrance of you. Now, when the psalmist speaks of remembrance of the Lord, he's not just saying, oh yes, I remember the Lord. No, he's using it in a sense of covenant faithfulness. He's speaking of it in the sense of remembering God's saving acts of love and mercy towards his people. And what David is saying essentially in verse 5 is, while there's life, there's hope. While I live, I will focus on remembering God's covenant mercy. And for the Christian, that means we focus on the cross. In other words, keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Keep remembering the love of God. And that's what we'll be doing in a few minutes when we take the Lord's Supper together. Yes, we come to the table and we may be in the debts. We may be confessing to ourselves and to others that within ourselves there is no hope and there is no consolation. And there is no good thing. But then we come to the table and we come to Christ who was crucified for us. We come to the place of mercy. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That word again, covenant word, remembering God's covenant faithfulness to us as sinners. And it's when we come to this covenant-keeping God that then we find relief. Notice in verse 4, return to me, O Lord, or turn towards me. There's that imagery in the Old Testament. When God is angry with you, he turns his face away from you. And that was the psalmist's experience in verse 1. But now in verse 4, he says, no, turn towards me. Make your face shine upon me. Be pleased with you. be pleased with me. I want to live under your smile. I want to enjoy your love. And that's the promise, of course, of the gospel. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was overwhelmed on the cross of Calvary, he endured desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me, as it were? He endured desolation so that we could live under God's smile. Jesus was cast out on the cross so that we might be reconciled. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen something of the darkness, the reality of the darkness. We've seen something of the cry that calls out to the objectivity of God and his love and his mercy and his covenant faithfulness. And thirdly and finally, we see the hope in this psalm, the hope in this psalm. Look at the closing verses of this psalm. In verse 7, David is the psalmist is miserable because of his foes, because of his enemies, he says. Now, there might be all manner of explanations for this. Perhaps it's the opposition of his enemies that have brought him despair in the first place. Or perhaps he is depressed because his enemies are rejoicing over his misfortune and that he has no joy and they are looking forward to his demise and they're making him miserable in other ways. And perhaps even as Christian believers, we experience and we know something of that, of having opposition in the world from those who hate the gospel, who hate God's people. But as Christians, we should also be mindful of the great enemy, the devil himself. And we might be cast down because of our enemy, the devil. Because the devil's job is to bring Christians to despair. You know his name, the name Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. It's the devil's job to remind us of our sinfulness, to remind us of our unworthiness, to remind us of our wretchedness, to remind us of our hopelessness, and of God's just judgment against us. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with conviction of sin. There's nothing wrong with weeping over our sins. There's nothing wrong with despairing of ourselves. But the devil wants to leave you there. He wants to leave you in misery without remedy. He wants you to forget the promises of the gospel. But now in verse 8, the psalmist has a glimpse of gospel hope when those enemies which oppress him are going to become phantoms of the night. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. With royal authority, the king commands them to depart. We're told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from this psalm, and he uses precisely these words on the day of judgment to cast away from his presence all evildoers, all hypocrites. And now, just as the Lord turns towards David and shines his face of blessing upon him, so the enemies turn away from the psalmist and flee towards the horizon. Look at verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. See, what was the darkest day of salvation history? It was the cross. But while the Lord Jesus Christ was desolate, he did not despair. He was sustained by hope. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The darkness lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is hope. On the third day, he rose from the tomb. And ultimately, there is the hope of the last great day, when our Saviour, who went so low for us at Calvary, will come back glorious and exalted, and every eye will see him, and every tongue confess, and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And that's the hope that we celebrate as we eat the Lord's Supper. What does Paul tell us? He says we eat together until he comes. Now, as Christians, we're in the wilderness. We're struggling through the howling wilderness. But very soon, we'll cross the Jordan, we'll reach the promised land. And if you're discouraged by the state of your soul, if you're discouraged by your lack of progress spiritually, be sure of this, that on that day you will see him as he is and you will be like him. And you will be transformed into his perfect likeness. And you will then have a glorious body like his glorious body. And if you're discouraged by the state of the church, be assured that on that last great day, all of the elect will be gathered in from all the tribes and tongues and nations of this world, and all the bride of Christ will be perfected and complete. And if you're discouraged by the power of the evildoers and the nations of the world today, you know that on that day, at last, evil will be banished and cast into the lake of fire forever. You see, you and I, if we are Christians tonight, we have not been sold a false prospectus. Psalm 1 is true. As we keep coming to Christ, as we keep serving Christ, so ultimately we will flourish and we will be vindicated. As Psalm 1 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. His eye is on us through the mountaintop experiences and through the deepest valleys. And Psalm 2 is true, that soon we will see the triumph and the glory of King Jesus. Our God hears and answers our prayers even when we are in deep darkness. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for because the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. So we have confidence. And if you are not yet a Christian here tonight, then know that in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of hope. What a terrible thing it is to live in this world and to experience all the trials and the troubles and the frustrations and the anguish and the privations of life in a fallen world with sickness and sorrow and bereavement and pain and disappointment. And then ultimately on that last great day, that terrible final judgment and those words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And only the wrath and condemnation of God for all eternity. How terrible that must be. But here in this psalm, you see there is gospel hope. If only we will pray to the Lord, if only we will cry out to him from the depths of our being, then he is the God who hears and answers the voice of our weeping. He hears our supplication. He receives the prayer of the contrite sinner. And he is the covenant-keeping God who welcomes us as we come to him with empty hands, who forgives us our sins, who restores our soul, and who ultimately will bring us to everlasting glory. May that be our testimony and our experience. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 790 in our hymn books. Number 790, and on the screen, Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on your side. This wonderful confidence, this wonderful hope, this wonderful certainty and joy that in the midst of the deepest valleys, yet we know that we have a heavenly friend who walks with us and ultimately will vindicate us on the last day. Let's stand and sing number 790.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all the joy, all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.